I'm gonna show you a clip here. It's just about a 2-minute clip. So this is Bill Johnson, who we've often have spoken of, or I shouldn't say often have spoken of. We have at different times. He's the pastor of Bethel Church down in Reading. He founded Mountain Chapel Church up here, and then moved down there. And I already have identified him previously as a false teacher. We've been talking about false teachers and false prophets in our time together in 2 Peter. And one of the things I wanted to show you, because we get some pretty gnarly descriptions of false teachers and prophets in the Scriptures, and you might think that this is something where, I mean, when you would seem to meet some of these people, you would expect horns, you know, tail, the whole bit, just the epitome of bad or evil or what have you. But I wanted to show you just some sense of a false teacher and just what they say and how they generally come off. A couple things here in this little short clip. I went through all these clips and I watched a bunch. And of course, Bill Johnson, nice guy. Meet him on the street or even at his church or wherever. Seems like a normal guy, you know? I don't know if you caught, I picked a clip that specifically had a couple of interesting things. This is a testimony that he gave at this fire conference back in Toronto. That's a whole other story. And he just constantly keeps talking about the presence. He means the presence of God. And the presence of God in a church or in a community is elevated far beyond the gospel, that we should sense this presence. And did you hear what he said? I heard somebody kind of make a little sound, and so I think somebody at least got it. He said people will show up to Bethel, to the church, and without hearing anything, without anything else, without experiencing the gospel, they will walk in and experience conversion. He's saying that people get saved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was a piece of heresy right there. And yet it's coming out of the mouth. He doesn't got the pointy ears. He doesn't even sound nasty or sound like we might think. And these are, and when you listen to his stuff, I mean, he's a great speaker. He's a great communicator, you know, and they will take, you know, these bits of heresy and then wrap them up in and around bits of truth. And it makes it really sometimes hard to distinguish what's going on. This is also the man who has said that Jesus was born again, that our words have supernatural power akin to that of God when He spoke the world into existence. That we have the same kind of power that God has in that sense. He purports the belief and teaching that prophecy and direct revelation outside of Scripture still continue today. He denies that God is in control of all things in the world. I watched a video about denying the sovereignty of God, but he says he doesn't deny the sovereignty of God, but then talks about how he believes that God is not truly sovereign and in control. He teaches that all Christians have the ability to prophesy, and the early church had no Scripture, but they did have the Holy Spirit, which is just obviously absurd and false. They absolutely had Scripture. They had the Old Testament Scripture. They had already bits and pieces of the New Testament, et cetera, et cetera. And that was my reason behind showing that to you, is I want you to see that we have false teachers and we have false prophets, as Peter identifies them, in our world today. We have them amongst us. We have them in our backyard. It's all around us. And with social media the way it is and the internet, oh man, it's not hard to find these people. Let me go ahead and pray. Father, Lord, as we continue on in the study, may it enlighten our eyes, may it open our hearts to understand your truth. May the Holy Spirit help us to apply these things to our lives. We pray it all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after kind of a 2-month hiatus, we find ourselves back in 2 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Peter. And just to bring us back up to speed, remember, while the general theme of 1 Peter is encouragement to persecuted Christians, this is also true to a lesser degree in 2 Peter, but the overarching theme of 2 Peter is to expose false teachers who, like so many other churches, especially back then and in Asia Minor, where Peter was writing to, these false teachers infiltrated the church. And they did so for their own sinful gain, which then and now usually amounts to love of money, power, prestige, prominence. I'm going to show you at the end, we'll close with another video clip of somebody else. And some of the problems regarding doctrine that these false prophets are purporting that Peter specifically mentions are a denial of Christ, chapter 2, verse 1, distorting the scriptures that we will see in chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, following cleverly devised tales, which we saw in chapter 1, verse 16, introducing destructive heresies, which we see in chapter 2, verse 1, mocking the second coming of Christ, as well as his coming judgment in chapter 3, verse 4 to 7, encouraging and participating in immorality, chapter 2, and what we're going to see today, despising authority, chapter 2, verse 10, speaking arrogant words of vanity, 2:18, and seeking material gain, which we will also see today. These are some of the things that Peter points out that you need to be aware of in recognizing false teachers, false prophets. And in the first three verses of chapter 2, we learned this. We called it the anatomy of a false teacher. We're up to part 3, I think. So we saw the inevitability of false teachers, their destructive heresies, they follow their sensuality, they are greedy. We talked about their judgment and their destruction. And this week we continue in verses 4 to 9, where Peter takes a little side trip about the judgment to come for false teachers. And he showed us some of the divine judgment that is coming upon them. And then now we get to 12 more descriptions of an unrighteous false teacher, a prophet who is, by the way, under punishment for the day of judgment. 2 Peter 2, verses 10 to 16, it says where Peter, and this is Peter continuing his thought from verse 9, he says, and especially, just going back to verse 9, he talked about, in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, verse 10, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now, and especially, in other words, the following kinds of people are at the forefront of unrighteousness. They are those, first and foremost, who are kept under punishment until the day of judgment. These are some of the worst traits of false teachers and false prophets. And the first is this. They indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. The flesh is, of course, human bodies, which include our minds. But this is also understood in the context of that which is tainted by sin, our hearts. The Greek word for indulge is actually two words which translate as after and to transport, hence to go after. In the context of this verse, to pursue something, namely corrupt desires. Those desires which are polluted or defiled. Of course, sinful lusts. John said something similar when he warned against loving the world and the things in the world, such as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And of course, Peter seems to use this term somewhat generally, so it could include many corrupt desires of the flesh, whether they be of a physical nature, such as sensuality in verse 2, or immorality, echoing Jude 7. When in Jude 7 it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they being ungodly persons who have crept into the church unnoticed, so false teachers, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Of course, in regard to homosexuality or of a heart nature. In other words, the lust for power, lust for control, influence, wealth. Secondly, false teachers despise authority. Despise authority in the same verse. Jude also includes this in his list in verse 8, saying they reject authority. The sin of despising authority is nothing new. The Old Testament law in Exodus 22, verse 8, it says, "You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Don't despise authority. The question here would be, what authority are they despising? Now, the word for authority is kuriotes, which is also translated Lord, kurios, right? Lord. And it is likely that human authorities are not so much in view here by Peter as the authority of the Lord, and especially Christ. We've already seen in chapter 2, verse 1, that they have denied the Lord Jesus. Not that He existed, but rather His very authority over them and His church. They have rejected the sovereign lordship of Christ over their lives and the lives of those in the church. And of course, in 1 Peter, Peter very plainly showed the authority of Christ with Jesus being a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, the very cornerstone, cornerstone of what? The church. So they are despising His authority. Thirdly, and the next three kind of go together, so we'll mash them up into three. Actually, I don't think we have 12 because of this. I think I ended up cutting it down. It's like 10 because we put all these together. They are daring, self-willed. This is still in verse 10. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Oh, that's very interesting. You say, well, what's that all about? What's going on here? Reviling angelic majesties. Peter continues in verse 11, because this helps us understand, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So we have to ask, what's it mean to revile something? Considering that the Greek word is blasphemeo, what do you think? Blaspheme, right? To blaspheme, to speak evil of, bring an accusation against. And in this case, the false teachers are doing it against angelic majesties. Now, of course, right off the bat, I don't know if your mind goes, or my mind went to angels. And then I got into the study more and realized, not so fast. In the Greek, there's only one word used here for angelic majesties. It's doxa. When we sing the doxology, right? It just means glory. Glory. So glories is literally the only word there. It's in the plural, so glories, the literal translation being blaspheme glories. It's the exact same phrasing used in Jude 8 as well, in reference to the false teachers. So how do we know who it's referencing? Is it referencing, you know, angels? Is it what kind of angels? Some translations use celestial beings versus angels, as it does seem clear that majesties or glories are not referring to human beings, but something divine created by God. Now, here's what you got to remember. There are two kinds of angels, if you will. There's the good angels and there are the evil angels. The devil calls the evil angels what? Demons. Demons. They are fallen angels of whom Satan is their leader. And this is where Jude 9 helps us out quite a bit. Because immediately following that same phrase, in verse 8 it says, they revile angelic majesties. Exact same phrase. And then it says in verse 9, but Michael, the archangel, that means head honcho, angel, angel above all angels. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. We're not going to go into about what the argument about the body of Moses was over, but the fact is he had some dispute about and argued with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him, meaning the devil, a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. He wasn't willing to rebuke Satan, but let that be for God to do. So when we consider here verse 11 of our second Peter text, it says, whereas, so now Peter's offering a contrast, whereas angels, notice he says angels here, and I looked up the Greek, angelos. So it's there. So he's making a contrast between angels and these glories, right? as two different things. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So this coupled with Jude 9 tells us that even though God's good angels are greater in might and power, such as Michael the archangel, then the fallen angels or the evil angels, even they will not speak a judgment against the demons or Satan before the Lord. Just like Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. You know, and I know that's popular in some charismatic circles that we're going to bind the devil and we bind demons and we're supposed to talk to demons and call them out. No, we're not. If Michael the archangel didn't do it, I don't think you and I should be doing it. In other words, the false teachers were so prideful, they were so full of themselves that they would daringly and in a self-willed, arrogant way and without any fear pronounce judgment against demonic powers, or maybe they were even disbelieving in the demonic powers altogether, something that God's good angels, though having more power and might than the demons, would never do. But instead, they would leave that for who? The Lord. I don't know if I was thinking about that. I'm like, I don't know if that shows guts or just plain old stupidity on the part of the false teachers. I think we'll go with the latter. In any case, they're daring, they're arrogant, they're without fear. And this daring, arrogant, without fear manner takes Peter to the sixth characteristic we see in verse 12. Say, I'm getting my characteristic. No, four, sorry. Number four. But these, referring to the false teachers and the prophets, verse 12, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. I mean, this is some hardcore stuff here. This is heavy duty. Don't be thinking about ever becoming a false teacher, okay? It ain't going to be good. The picture here is of a wild animal who is approaching a baited trap, but not in California, of course. That animal is not reasoning about the trap. The animal is not, you know, wondering who set it and, oh, what is that for? And, oh, should I be careful? Maybe it's set for me. No, they smell meat used as bait. They act on instinct. Instinct tells them, eat the meat. And in so doing, they are captured and killed. Sure destruction. Peter is saying these false teachers are no different. Whether the false teachers have been blaspheming the demons, thinking they can exercise authority over them or God's judgments against them, or whether they were blaspheming in the sense of refusing to believe in their existence, it makes them, the false teachers, completely irrational. Like unreasoning animals, because God and the apostles and prophets never indicated that to be the case. In fact, just the opposite. There are many cases up to this point of the works of the devil and his demons. I mean, how many demons did Jesus deal with in his ministry and cast out, and likewise with his disciples? The false teachers think they are so smart. But in reality, they blaspheme where they have no knowledge. As one commentator said, quote, they ridicule divine truth and heavenly authority, including things they do not even understand, end quote. They are acting on instinct out of their flesh, not with godly reasoning from the Holy Spirit. And just like the destruction of those animals caught in the trap, they too will be destroyed. God just said as much through Peter back in verse 9. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Our fifth characteristic says in verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. What's the wages of sin? Death. Physical death, to be sure, but also spiritual death. And this is why Christ died for us, right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Friends, you have to repent and believe. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for you and your salvation. Now, suffering wrong, well, I should end that and say the consequences are pretty significant otherwise. Eternal destruction. Now, again, with this, suffering wrong does not mean that they, the false teachers, are suffering wrongly, or that God is making them wrongly suffer, but rather the word means to be hurt, damaged, or harmed. And then it can also mean to act unjustly or to injure someone. So the meaning here is really about these false teachers being hurt or harmed as a consequence for their hurting or harming of others. Namely, those in the churches who they are leading astray. When you think of the thousands of people that show up to Bethel from all over the world being led astray, it's mind-boggling, and it should just break our hearts. The truth is, they should be heeding Hosea 10:13. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. Turn with me to keep your 2 Peter. Turn to Jeremiah 8. Let's look at some Old Testament. Jeremiah. Right after Isaiah there. Jeremiah chapter 8. The little heading in my Bible is the sin and treachery of Judah. This is Jeremiah. Like I said, right, you go right kind of to the center, but a little bit to the right. That's pretty much right in the center. Jeremiah chapter 8. Just looking at the first couple of verses here. Concerning Judah, at that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. They will spread them out to the sun and the moon and to all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served. This is speaking of false teachers. And which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. Do you get that again? Whether it be the sun and the moon, the whole host of heaven, these are the entities, the things that these false teachers have loved and served and gone after and sought and worshipped. And they will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. That's what he says about false teachers. Back in that day, going to this side of the cross in Galatians, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Next, number 6, these false teachers count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Kind of another strange one, huh? They count it a pleasure to revel, to blaspheme in the daytime. It speaks of brazenness here. They don't care who sees, who knows what they are doing to deceive God's people. Or it's maybe that kind of reverse psychology thing, you know? Well, if we do it out in the open, if we do it in the light of day, no one would just suspect us of being deceiving then, right? Well, sounds kind of like politics today, doesn't it? Yeah. To revel means... Oh, excuse me, revel is not the blaspheme word, I apologize. Revel means to self-indulge. That was the revile. Revel means to self-indulge in a way that destroys the integrity of body and mind. Normally, debauchery, sinful behavior seems to increase where and when? At night. And even in the wee hours of night. And why? Because it's dark and not as many people are usually paying attention because they're home in bed where they should be, right? Where we should be. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7, Paul says, "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night." Number 7, the false teachers are stains and blemishes. This is from verse 13. "Reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you." Verse 14, "Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls." Ooh, now we are privy to more of the negative effect that they are having on those under their care. Friends, leaders in the form of elders are to shepherd God's flock, feeding, watering, protecting, all according to this, God's word. And what these evil imposters are doing is taking advantage of their position as leaders as they carouse with you. Or carouse with those who might be carousing. Which means to entertain or feast in a sumptuous way, which you go, "That doesn't seem so bad, right? We're going to do some feasting on these snacks and, you know, Super Bowl parties and whatever. And what's wrong with a lavish feast every now and again?" Because that's not all that Peter means when you consider what he says next. "Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls." In other words, they use their positions of power and influence to enter into adulterous relationships with the women of the church. You say, "Well, aren't the women, you know, at fault as well?" Well, hey, here's the deal. Whatever fault they might be in, Peter's concern here is they shouldn't be tempted by the leaders of God's church. Oh my goodness. No shepherd of God's flock should be enticing the sheep to sin, period. Rather, these are agents of Satan. They are agents of Satan. It's even worse because Peter says they never cease from their adulterous sin. And the souls they are enticing are unstable. Now, what does the wolf do but picks out the weakest to attack and carry away? Shame on these leaders who would do such a thing to God's beloved. That is why he keeps talking about the judgment to come here and the judgment that they are already under. Going back to the beginning of this section in verse 13, "For these abominations they are doing, they have been labeled stains and blemishes. Were this not the word of God, I would say those two descriptions don't seem harsh enough, right? But the Greek word for stain refers to depravity, filth, foulness, pollution." That's a little better, huh? I think we should, you know, we need a better translation there. "Blemishes, blame, fault, disgrace, even ground for punishment." How many times have we seen corrupt leaders pursue sexual sin in the church? Too many times to count. I've been so sick of, if you get the Trinity Journal, you've noticed on the back page, and I don't blame our editor, he's a stand-up guy, but you know, it's somebody buying the ad space, and they've been advertising full page color ad, and it shows a person, a clergy person, usually holding a Bible, you know, saying, "Have you been molested," basically, by a clergy member. I'm thankful in one regard that usually it's a guy with a white collar thing, you know, but here's the deal, we all get lumped in that. Every church leader to an unbeliever sees that and just think that's part and parcel of the church. Same thing about Bethel. They see some of the gobbledygook garbage that Bethel's putting out and they think that's everybody because they don't know any better. But it gives all of us a bad name, but yeah, not to say that there's not truth in the ad. There is truth, unfortunately. But yeah, it's this law firm down in Southern California that keeps running the ad. 8, they have a heart trained in greed. A heart trained in greed. The heart is the seat of their will and desires. Trained is that word we've looked at before, gymnazo, from which we get the word gymnasium, right? It's the place we go to train, to work out, to exercise. It also means discipline. So their hearts have been actually disciplined, trained for greed. Literally, to have more. Covetousness. And especially in the realm of loving money, hoarding away money. We already saw this back in 2 verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Money makes people do all kinds of horrible things, doesn't it? I've told you this before, I'll use it again. Julie's dad's an auctioneer in Kansas, and he tells these just horrible stories. He said, you know, you take a family, and everybody thinks the family's great, and they love each other, and all good, until somebody dies. And wills are read. And he said, and so he's an auctioneer, so he often does estate auctions. Somebody has passed away, and then the family decides to have this estate auction. He said, one time, two sisters, full on fist fight, brawl in the middle of the auction over who got what kind of thing. And he said, it was so bad, nobody wanted to touch them. We called the sheriff. The sheriff had to come in to break them up. Money does weird, crazy things to people. Well, now people make the decisions to do the weird, crazy things, but the money's the temptation. And along with this, greed then becomes kind of the merry-go-round. You can't get off because, frankly, you will never be satisfied. Once you start down that road of pursuing money, you will never have enough. Number 9, they are accursed children. Accursed children. This is an interesting one. You say, what does this mean? It's not saying their children are accursed, though one might make the case that their children or are in some kind of trouble if dad is doing these kinds of things. Rather, it is that the false teachers are accursed children. Children in this case being a Hebraic Hebrew expression that means that people are children of whatever influence dominates their lives. Here it wouldn't be wrong to say that they are accursed as children of Satan. The Greek word for accursed means that a curse is against you or upon you. In the scriptures, it most commonly refers to a curse or rejection that comes from God, which includes destruction as the end result of this judgment. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 and 13, Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." So if you're doing the law, you're under a curse, because the law doesn't save you, right? The blood of bulls and goats doesn't save. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." In other words, you'd have to keep the law perfectly. Nobody could do that. Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He became sin for us, right? Now, what we understand about this word is that both the sentence of the divine judgment and the ruin that is therefore inflicted by the divine judgment, the two cannot be separated. It's all a part of the same curse. Earlier on in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Talking about false teachers, right? We preach a gospel contrary to the true gospel, you are to be accursed. It's the same. Well, now we have the Greek word anathema with a similar meaning, though, with our other word in our 2 Peter text. He continues in verse 9, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received," meaning from the apostles, the true gospel, "he is to be accursed." Literally, he is to be damned. Damned. Eternal destruction. Our last description for the morning begins in verse 15. This is number 10. Our last one. "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet." You might remember the story from Numbers 22, and following, whereas Balak, the king of Moab, feared the Israelites who were wandering around in the desert at this point, right, getting ready to go into the promised land. And so he goes to this sort of a prophet for hire guy named Balaam with the instruction for Balaam, I want you to curse Israel. Curse Israel. And of course, Balaam is all about making a buck. So, yeah, I'm fine. I can do that. Sets out to do that, even stalling at one point as he tried to up his price with the king. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And God, of course, is keeping tabs on the situation. At one point, causes Balaam's mute donkey to speak with the voice of a man and rebuke Balaam, restraining the madness of the prophet so that he would not sin by cursing Israel at that time. And then he actually gives him a blessing instead. But unfortunately, these false teachers that Peter is referring to have only gone astray, having forsaken the right way, God's way. These false teachers have forsaken the right way, God's way. And it's interesting, too, that Peter uses this illustration of Balaam, because not only did Balaam operate off greed, but he generally was a corrupting influence upon Israel, encouraging Israel to sin through immorality and idolatry and as well, until he paid the ultimate price with his life going down by the sword of Israel. So far with the false teachers this morning, they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, they despise authority, their daring self-will, do not tremble, and they blaspheme demons, are like unreasoning animals going off instinct without knowledge who ultimately be destroyed by God. They will suffer wrong for their wrongdoing. They are brazen in their rebelliousness, counting it a pleasure to let their sin be seen publicly and without shame, are stains and blemishes as they deceive, carouse in immorality, and entice God's weaker children. Their heart is trained in greed. They are damned children of the evil one, and they have forsaken the right way in favor of the wrong way. Don't become a false teacher. You guys remember the Bakers, eh? How many have seen a clip of Jim Baker's show since he's been back on TV? Is anyone or even aware? Couple? Yeah. I caught it too. It's basically an end times kind of thing. He's talking about end times prophecy, right? And he has all his, you know, cronies on the show and stuff. But he's selling stuff. He's selling stuff for you to stock up and store in your basement kind of thing, because the end times are coming and you're going to need it. But I just think, my goodness, to even have gone through what he went through, to even be blessed and given sort of a second chance and getting out, you know, instead of truly repenting, it just goes on to the next false teaching, greedy kind of deal. And that, again, I know that's not, you know, that was a case where it was very much in the public eye, but you saw how greed and even the lust, sexual lust, and it all gets wrapped up in the same twisted mess of things. What does this mean for us this morning? Well, yes, friends, Peter tells us these things so that we can always be on guard against false teachings. Obviously, I always would say to you, be like the Bereans, right? I pray to God that He would strike me down before I would step into this pulpit and start giving you some false, heretical understanding of the Scripture. If I make a mistake, which I am certainly prone to do because I am a sinful human being, then I need to be called on it. I need to be called on it by our elders or deacons or you folks of the congregation. And I need to repent. But what we see here is we see this ongoing. Oh, let me see if I can pull this back up really quick and we'll close. What Peter is getting at here with these false teachers, it is not some kind of one-time sinful misstep
Hold on. Right there. I'm getting better with this.
It is not a one-time kind of situation where you go, oh gosh, did I really say that? Did I really do that? Whoa, I blew it. I need to repent and come before the congregation or whoever and then see what the elders might decide about the situation. I'm going to close with this last quote here. Here it comes. Sorry, there it is. MacArthur said this in his commentary on this passage. I thought it was very interesting about the actions of the false teachers. He writes, quote, "Without question, Peter understood that their actions were not accidental. Their offenses were crimes of premeditation, not momentary lapses of judgment. As masterminds of sin, the false teachers had planned their attacks and purposed their hearts towards sensual and materialistic ends." End quote. And I would certainly generally agree that that is the case with the teachers, the false teachers that we are looking out for and wanting to be on guard from. And I showed you again, you know, some of the clips because obviously we're right here in Mountain Chapel's backyard, Bethel's backyard. And so you see some of the things that are going on, you know, by way of that. And it's stuff that comes up and it's stuff that we deal with. And so we need to be aware and we need to be on guard. We need to watch out. We need to call out. Some people think, no, you don't call people out. You don't call Bill Johnson out. Baloney. It's not what the scripture teaches. And we need to call out. We will. We will stand firm on this, the very word of truth, God's infallible, inerrant word. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we need to be concerned. We need to be very concerned, Lord, because like always, there is this continued epidemic of false teachers. It started happening just about as soon as Jesus left the earth, and it continues today. And Lord, we see it happening in the evangelical church at times where these people get in there and they have really all of these different things at root and their motives and whatnot. And Lord, they lead astray, and it has damning effects. Father, we need to acknowledge who these people are. They need to be called on the carpet and called out when it becomes clear that that is what they are. And Father, we need to not be swayed. We need to stand firm on the truth of Your Word. We need to not cower in regard to Your Word. We need to, Lord, understand it is Your Word. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's all we need for life and godliness, faith and practice. Help us, Father, to be discerning. Help us to be like the Bereans. When we encounter things that, boy, maybe sound kind of interesting or sound kind of good, and these people got these huge followings, Lord, that we would put it up against Scripture to see if it be true or not, to see if it is of You or not. And Lord, we just pray. I pray for false teachers that they would repent and believe. I pray for those that are under their leadership that they would somehow, some way come to know the actual, true gospel, would repent, believe, be saved, and get out of there. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen. If you'd like to know more of what it means to have that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I would love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you. With that, have a blessed day.